Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
All right, so we're going to be continuing our topical investigation month, our season. So our lesson this morning, we're going to address two questions that were submitted by the congregation. They have a similar theme, but they end up being kind of very different. Our first question is this: review Christian liberties. They seem like a slippery slope. There's a lot of tongue twisters today. Slippery slope. The effect the weaker and stronger brother have on each other and the body of Christ as a whole. Our second question reads like this. In Hebrews 12:28, it says, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Some folks have a problem with others bringing food and coffee into the sanctuary during worship. They find it disrespectful and improper. Is this a generational issue, or do they have a point? Others who disagree find it legalistic and have no problem with anyone bringing food or coffee in the sanctuary. What does Hebrews 12:28 really mean? What is reverence? This also is a question of Christian liberty. Now, this second question was previously posed by Pastor John Piper. John Piper is a longtime pastor. He's a Baptist theologian, founder of Desiring God Ministry, and he posed this question via a tweet in September. You can see it up here. Can we reassess whether Sunday coffee sipping in the sanctuary fits? And he also referenced 12:28 in Hebrews. As you can expect on the internet, this was met with responses both with many people agreeing and with many people disagreeing, with the implication that we should not be drinking coffee in the sanctuary. Now, were I a Twitter user or X or whatever we're calling it today, I love irony. I would have tweeted this. Can we reconsider using tweets to pose challenging Christian questions? Did Pastor John show proper reverence for God's word by using a social media platform known for trivialities? Right? My point, this is a very subjective topic, and people will draw different lines about different things for different reasons at different times. Okay? It is all over the place. And I found preparing this message really frustrating. When I agreed to take on this question, I thought, oh, this is interesting. I'll enjoy investigating this. And I really didn't have a good excuse. I spent a lot of that first week wishing I had taken the time to come up with a good excuse. And I confess, I would have been happy with a lame excuse. Initially, I was like, you know, I'm going to offend half the people in the church this morning. Then I said, hey, I get to offend half the people in the church this morning. But part of my problem with this message is I much prefer to take a passage of Scripture and go through it piece by piece and dig out all of the wisdom, all of the gold, all of the gems that are in that passage. But with a topical sermon, we have to kind of really laser focus on the parts of the passage that apply to our question. We're going to be reading some really heavy, deep passages this morning. A lot of our stuff is written by Paul. Paul is really deep. He also likes to go in different places. So it's really hard to just skim through it. That was frustrating for me. So I want to warn you, you may be frustrated this morning with the superficiality of the message as we read through Scripture. The other issue with a topical investigation message, particularly one with a question like this, is we all have a pre-existing bias to the question. You all probably reacted to the coffee question in some way. The temptation is to find Scripture that supports the opinion we already have. We put weight on Scripture that answers the question the way we want it to. In preparing the message, I tried to remove my personal bias, and I hope that I have presented a balanced message to you this morning. My original goal was that by the end of the message, you wouldn't know what I thought. I did not succeed. It will be clear what I think. But I do hope that you receive a balanced message and that you really hear the word of God this morning. I would ask that you put aside any of your pre-existing bias. Don't think about how you responded to that original question. But let's explore God's word together this morning. First, we're going to define Christian liberty. We're going to look at some principles around Christian liberty. And then we're going to circle back to Hebrews 12 and talk about worship and reverence. There's a lot to cover this morning. So first, what is Christian liberty? This term has been used to represent kind of two major ideas. The first one most authors refer to as Christian freedom, which I think is the better term. This represents our status. Christian freedom is the state of grace that we live in. It's not really what we're going to be talking about this morning, but our Christian freedom is the foundation for our Christian liberty. I want you to turn to Romans 6. Almost all the verses will be on the screen, but if you want to follow along, I'll try to give you that opportunity. Romans 6. Christian freedom has two aspects. The first, Christian freedom means we are free from the penalty of sin. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of what Christ did for us on the cross, we are free of our deserved penalty of death. At least in here, there better be no equivocation on what Christ did for us. It is not that he paid for some of our sin, either in quality or in quantity. Jesus paid it all. Period. Bold. Underline. Done. The second aspect of Christian freedom refers to our being free from the power of sin. Also in Romans 6, we're going to read verses 6 and 7 and then jump to 14. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. And then in verse 14, for sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Just as Christ died on the cross, so we die to our old life of sin when we accept him. Our next passage will be John 8:31. Our freedom comes through Christ. John 8, beginning at 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are descendants of Abraham, they answered him, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? And Jesus responded, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in a household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. I can't read that without thinking about Jesus telling us, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he says here, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you know Jesus, he will set you free. He says this again in verse 26. If the Son sets you free, you really will be free. I would add, only if the Son sets you free, will you really be free. Again, there's no slippery slope here. There's no partial measure in what Christ did for us. He offers full and absolute freedom from sin. He is the only source of full and absolute freedom. And we want to fully and absolutely embrace this freedom. This is the blessed state of grace that we live in. Christian freedom, this gift from Christ, is the foundation for our ability to exercise what we will call Christian liberty. Christian liberty is this idea that Christians are freed in respect to activities that are not expressly forbidden in the Bible. I want to do a quick aside, because we live in America, we hear those words freedom and liberty, and we kind of think of our constitutional rights, right? These are rights that we are guaranteed because of our status as citizens or our status as people. We as Christians do not have rights in a similar sense, okay? The creator of the universe owes us nothing, and he is not obligated in any way to give us anything. Everything we have is a gift. That includes our Christian liberties. So the first thing I want you to see, and I want you to remember this as we go through this morning, their first point, Christian liberty is a gift, and its exercise is a privilege. If you start viewing it as a right, you're going to go down the wrong path. Now, for the first century Christians, this concept of Christian liberty was typically tied to their freedom from Jewish law, or the law of Moses, or what I will probably refer to as the Old Covenant several times this morning. Turn your Bibles to Mark 7. I want to give you one example of how Jesus declared the old law no longer something that we needed to follow. Mark 7, I'm going to begin at verse 14. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Are you also as lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated.' Thus he," Jesus, "declared all foods clean." So many of the passages that we read this morning are going to be tied to this idea of liberty under the Mosaic law, or from the Mosaic law. But as the gospel spread from predominantly Jewish communities into the wider Gentile world, the Mosaic law issue kind of became less of a concern, but we can still apply those principles. Now, for the modern Christian, most of us in the room, our discussion regarding Christian liberty tends to revolve around cultural or social do's and don'ts. Long, long list. Certain clothes, whether women should wear makeup, whether men should wear makeup, jewelry, tattoos, piercings, hair. It involves certain activities, smoking, social drinking, some would include gambling, certain types of dance, any type of dance, certain types of music, movies. We've argued over electricity, instruments that should be on the stage. Greg might not be up here with that electric guitar, right? That rock and roll instrument. No. We've argued over whether men and women should sit in the same pew or be in the same worship service at all. We seem to find lots of stuff to argue over. Lost my spot completely. All right, here we go. Our original question regarding Christian liberty, is it a slippery slope? The answer is yes, absolutely. I could sit down now. Hey, I answered the question. Now turn to Galatians 5. There's a lot about Christian liberty we need to talk about. I want to start with looking at Christian liberty, how we exercise it in regard to ourselves. So this is Galatians 5. Keep your finger in Galatians 5. We're going to keep coming back to this. Practically speaking, all of Galatians is about Christian liberty, but we're kind of, again, focusing. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. "For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, 'Love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So one of the major challenges with our exercise of Christian liberty is that we are sinners by nature. And if we're not careful, our exercise of Christian liberty can lead us into sin. So we're going to try to do the whiteboard here, apologize to those on the wings, but we'll talk about it. So Christian liberty is a slippery slope. Yep. Sin is where we're led if we're not careful. Our flesh is going to pull us in this direction. We have to be careful living in the flesh. So Paul gives us our first guideline about the exercise of Christian liberty. Avoid the exercise of Christian liberty if it tempts you toward sin. Now that's, again, not a rule that we can draw a rule about everything that's going to work for everybody. While we are all tempted by sin, certain sins hold a stronger attraction for each of us. So this has to be personalized. I've never had a problem with alcohol. Drunkenness doesn't remotely appeal to me, mostly because I'm a bit of a control freak, and I don't like the idea of being out of control, doing something that makes me look like an idiot. As with many men in this room, I won't say all, I have to be careful with my eyes. I love my wife. She is beautiful inside and out, but I'm a straight male. I live in a culture where provocative imagery of the female body is prevalent, even pervasive, and I can be led to thoughts I shouldn't have. In many cases, those images are designed to lead me to thoughts that I shouldn't have. So I have to be careful with certain scenes in movies, certain situations. We each will have a different thing that we can't do. So we can't draw a single rule that works for everyone, right? So I've told you, I love hiking. I love going out into the woods, and I can look around and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. I don't as much like going to the beach in the summer because I feel I have to do this. Don't look, right? Not nearly as much fun. Some of you looking at my diagram, and you said, Knuckles, you just told us a minute ago that we were free from the power of sin. Now you're telling us our flesh is taking us to sin. That's a contradiction. There's never a contradiction in the Bible, right? So Paul tells us in verse 15, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. We've talked about this before in this sanctuary. Live in the Spirit, and He will give you power from sin. Live in your flesh, and you will have no power because you're trying to do it on your own. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians verse 8. So what about our Christian liberty in relation to the fellow believer or the unbeliever? This is our weaker, stronger brother question. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I think I said verse 8. Chapter 8. Yeah, not a minute. Verse 4. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from Him and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through Him, and we exist through Him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, their knowledge is weak, it is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat it, or better off if we do eat it. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to the idols? So the weak person, the same brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge of Christ. And when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. First time I read through this, my first thought was, why are they eating this stuff at all, right? Why are you eating food that's sacrificed to pagan gods? What are these Christians doing? So let me explain the background here. When food was sacrificed to the pagan gods, a portion was consumed and burnt to the pagan god. A portion was given back to the worshiper. They would take it home and eat it. And a final portion was given to the priest of that temple. These priests had excess meat, a lot of excess food. So they would sell it at the market, or sell it in what basically is the temple restaurant. It was typically less expensive than other meat. Everybody loves a bargain, right? Including the first century Christians. So the Christians in this community, they were going to eat at these pagan temples or buying this food that was sacrificed to pagan gods because it was cheaper. Now, for those Christians who were strong in their knowledge of who God was, knowing that the pagan gods were nothing, this was not a problem for them. It was not weakening their understanding of the true God. It was not leading them towards worshiping the pagan gods. This meat was not tainted by the pagan god because there is no pagan god. Dig in. The problem is not everyone had that full knowledge of the true God. And those watching these Christians would be led potentially to believe or accept that these Christians were acknowledging the existence of the pagan God. And in so doing, it weakened their understanding of the true God, led them towards worshiping the pagan god, sin. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. Not really about the meat, it's about the perception of believing in the pagan gods and being led from the true God. And Paul says, if your exercise of this liberty is leading for others to sin, that in and of itself now has become a sin, indeed a sin against Christ. Paul wants so strongly to avoid this possibility. He says, yeah, I'm not worried about people seeing me eat meat to pagan gods, but if that's a problem, I'm not going to eat meat at all. I don't even want to hint that I'm leading people toward the pagan god. So Paul gives us this principle: avoid the exercise of Christian liberty if it tempts another toward sin. Two fairly straightforward principles to understand, maybe less straightforward to practice. It's important for us to understand what is driving, particularly this second principle. If we look back at Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul tells us, serve one another through love. And then in verse 14, he says, the law is fulfilled in this, love your neighbor as yourself. So our love for our neighbor is also going to be keeping us from going down this slippery slope. But what does that mean? You need to love your brother or sister enough, first of all, to know what their struggle is. Then you love your brother or sister enough not to lead them into that struggle. You need to love your brother and sister enough to share your struggles with them, right? We need to avoid this crazy circle of, I'm doing something that's causing you to sin. I'm now sinning, but I didn't know I was causing you to sin, right? So we need to be honest with each other. We need to know each other. That comes through fellowship. That comes through talking. That comes through going to CR, whatever it is. Love and the Spirit are going to take us away from that slippery slope. So our focus is on the heart. Our status as weaker, stronger brother is not set in stone. It's not a matter of Christian maturity. None of us will be the strong one in every situation. It will change during our seasons of life, the challenges that we're faced with at that moment, the situation we're in, even the people that we are around. I may be the stronger brother at a work party where alcohol is around. Whoop-de-doo. I may be the weaker brother at the beach, right? Someone hit me in the ribs. Hey, you lingered a little too long on that one. Let's go look at these waves, right? It's not the same. So why not just live up here? Let's just ignore our Christian freedom completely. Just don't do it. It's just going to cause us or others to sin. We obviously don't do that. We're not all wearing sandals and tunics or robes this morning. Some of you may have driven to work instead of walking. So it's a practical thing. As our world changes, as our culture changes, as technology changes, the specific challenges of Christian liberty are going to change with it. So we can't draw a rule and say, I'm never going to do X, or we should, all Christians should never do Y. Because we can't live at that specific point forever. As soon as we do that, something else is going to happen. Turn to Matthew 15. More importantly, Scripture tells us there's another slope over here that we have to be careful with. Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' Whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift to the temple, he does not have to honor his father or mother.'" Jesus tells them, "In this way you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition." So the Pharisees had this tradition of substituting their temple service for their commitment to their father or mother. This focus on tradition was leading them from the law. In other places, we see the Pharisees are so focused on the details of the little law that they miss the big laws, the spirit of the big laws. Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others." So on this side, tradition and legalism, y'all probably can't read this anyway, but so I'm not going to apologize for my handwriting, is going to be pulling us in the wrong direction, down another slope. Go ahead and go back to Galatians 5. Because again, this, even though Christ has set us free, this was still a problem in the first century church, and Paul had to address this. So now we're going to go to verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. "For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. The Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles were worshiping together, but the Jews were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised because of their tradition under the law. They had slipped back into this idea that their salvation or their justification came from the law. They were undermining grace. So our slippery slope here basically leads us to thinking that we can earn our salvation by following the rules. I'm going to call that justification by works. And Paul tells us that if we focus on justification by works, we lose grace. He tells them, you have fallen from grace. So the loss of grace is down here. So we have to be careful focusing on these rules, focusing on that tradition. And Paul gives us this principle. Restricting Christian liberty needs to be motivated by love, not legalism or tradition. Don't lead yourself or others away from the gift of grace. Galatians 5, verse 6, what matters is faith working through love. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Guess what? Spirit, love. Boom, taking us back that way, okay? If we're living in love for each other, if we're living in the Spirit, you know where I'm going. Where is that going to take us? What's at the top of the hill, right? Oh, I didn't leave room. So we're going to put a little cross there. That's a little cross. Really want that to be a bigger cross. Christ, live in the Spirit, love your Lord, love your brother, point everything toward Christ. Where we land on this slope is less a matter of what and more a matter of why. So we might restrict something for the wrong reason. Don't use the stumbling block argument to make people stop doing something because it offends your tradition. This is what the Jewish legalists in Galatians 5 were doing. They were demanding circumcision because of their love for tradition, not because of the love of their Gentile brothers. Probably wouldn't want them to get circumcised if you really loved them. In contrast, if I see one of my CR brothers, who I know struggles with alcohol, if I see that brother heading into a liquor store, my love for that brother should motivate me, really obligates me to run in after him and grab him and say, brother, you need to get out of this place. You can't exercise this liberty. It's going to lead you into sin. Not about the alcohol. It's about my Christian brother. Our motivation, where our heart is key. This brings us to worship and reverence. Before we talk about reverence, we need to talk about worship. I think the phrasing of the question, particularly the way Piper did it, is dangerous because it implies that worship only happens in our sanctuary on Sunday morning. And certainly, a non-Christian or a weaker brother could read it that way. Now, I'm not suggesting that Piper or whoever submitted that question from our congregation means that or believes that. And certainly if you've read or listened to anything that Piper says or has written, that's not at all what he believes. He probably would be very upset to think that someone read it that way. This is going to sound a little harsh. I apologize for the harshness, but not the sentiment. If you're only worshiping God Sunday morning in this room, you're doing it wrong. Okay? Turn to John 4. What did Jesus tell us about worship? Verse 21. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Fundamentally, worship is about the heart. It is less about the form. It is less about the place. Wherever you are, if your heart is about God, you are worshiping in truth. If you're sitting in this room, going through the motions, singing the songs, enjoying the group prayer, putting your tithe in the tray, but your heart isn't there, that is not the worship he wants. I challenge whether that is worship at all. This next verse is not on your screen. It should be familiar to you. Mark 12:30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." All. Your all of your everything. Nothing left. So if we're loving God with everything, what exactly is worship? So we think about in this room, that's easy. Singing songs, singing praise, that is worship. Listening to music on your radio when you're driving to work, that can be worship. Prayer, sure. Fasting, silent meditation, reading his word, listening to a sermon, we all kind of agree, well, that's worship, that's easy. Taking a walk and delighting in the beauty of his creation is worship. Being identified as a Christian at work and doing your job well and honestly is worship. Hugging your spouse and thanking God for putting that person in your life is worship. Having a meal and a time of fellowship in your community group is worship. Taking your neighbor a meal, that is worship. Reading your kids a bedtime story, playing a ball with them, that is worship. All of these things can be worship if we're doing them with God in mind. See this point. Everything we do that glorifies God is worship, and we should try to glorify God in everything that we do. So if all of that stuff is worship, can we do all of that with reverence? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. What does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 really mean? Therefore, I can't hear the word therefore without thinking about Pastor Ralph Carter. I always hear it in his voice. He was a wonderful man of God. He's with God now. I mourn for him. A wonderful, wonderful, humble servant of God. He was the pastor at the church where I was baptized. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? Every single time. So to understand verse 28, we need to go back. Actually, could go all the way back to the beginning of Hebrews, but we're going to go back to verse 18. In this section, Paul is using the imagery of two mountains to compare the old and the new covenants. Now, his Jewish audience would have immediately known he's talking about Mount Sinai here, the passage I read at the offering and the delivery of the Ten Commandments. So starting in Hebrews 12, verse 18, For you have not come to what could be touched. You're not at Mount Sinai, that physical place. You have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet, to the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." At Mount Sinai, we see a physical manifestation of the awesomeness of God. But he is separate from them and cannot be approached. The mountain was fenced off. There was this powerful physical display of thunder and lightning and smoke and earthquakes. God is telling them, stay away. You cannot come into my presence. My glory, my righteousness will destroy you. Now, Paul is going to contrast Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. Physically, Mount Zion is just a hill outside of Jerusalem, but metaphorically, it represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Look for Christ in this next passage, verse 22. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Paul is telling them, Mount Sinai is marked by fear and terror. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is a barren desert. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator, and he was the only one allowed to draw near. At Mount Zion, Christ is our mediator, and the entire assembly is invited to draw near. The old covenant ratified by the blood of animals, the new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ. Guilty men in fear, men made perfect in Christ's righteousness. Mount Sinai is all about the law demonstrating how far away from God we are in our unrighteousness. Mount Zion is all about grace and demonstrating how we are invited to approach because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. In making this comparison, Paul is reminding these Jewish Christians, why would you even consider going back to living under the law? Living in Christ, living under grace is so much better. What are you guys thinking? Aren't you listening? Let's read on. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, Mount Sinai, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, Mount Zion, Christ. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Paul is reminding them Mount Sinai. Did you see, do you hear how he shook the earth at Mount Sinai? That was nothing, kids. Because of what Christ has done, not just the earth, but the heavens as well. Indeed, all of creation will be shaken. It will be removed. The old will fall away. And all that will remain is what? or the who. What who cannot be shaken? What remains is our Savior and the work that he has done. Now, 12:28. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken through Christ, let us be thankful by it, by the life that we have through Christ. We may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. Our God did not change. Our relationship with him changed. How we are to worship him changed. We ask, what is reverence? It is simply deep respect, veneration. But how we show that respect in worship is going to depend on our personal relationship with him in that moment. It is not a static thing. At Mount Sinai, reverence is fear and terror and awe at God's righteousness and his power. At Mount Zion, reverence is a festive gathering of those made perfect in his righteousness, celebrating in awe his love, his sacrifice, the salvation that he has given us. Both are reverence. Worshiping in reverence is worshiping in spirit and truth. Reverence is being obedient to his word. Our relationship has changed. Look at Matthew 11:28. It's going to be on your screen. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Do you see the dichotomy of our relationship with Christ? He has all authority to condemn us, and he has all the righteousness to save us. He is set apart in the heavens at the right hand of the Father in glorious splendor, and he is our comforter, who wants us to come close to him, to rest and be healed, and experience a personal relationship with him. He is worthy of worship with reverence and awe. He is worthy of worship with reverence and awe. At Mount Sinai, there was fear and terror at the mere idea of being in the presence of God. Paul is telling us in Hebrews 12 that the new covenant in Christ is so much better. If you hear nothing else, hear this. We should not live in fear and terror of being in Christ's presence. We should live in fear and terror of being without his presence. And so, we worship him with reverence and awe. Because of this new relationship that we have with him, we should worship him in that new relationship. It will be different for each of us because our personal relationship with him is different for each of us. It is not static for us. It's going to be fluid depending on the moment that we're in. It's going to reflect our personal relationship with him in that situation, in that moment. As a congregation, how we worship reflects the sum of all of our personal relationships in that moment. I think we confuse reverence with being solemn, dignified, serious. Sometimes our congregational worship is more solemn. Take our observance of the Lord's Supper. We close the doors so that we're not distracted by people coming in and out. We have prayer. We have a time of silent meditation, reflection. Ray takes his cap off. Okay? You know it's serious when Ray takes his cap off. That's what I look for. Compare that to mega sports and arts camp. This sanctuary is filled with hundreds of kids. They are screaming, they are dancing, they are singing worship songs, they are learning scripture, they are learning what it means to love Jesus and to be loved by him. It is far from solemn, it is far from dignified, but it is definitely worship in spirit and in truth. Our mission as the church is to spread the gospel. Our worship service needs to be welcoming to the community and culture we're trying to reach. One of my favorite examples of this is Pastor Gary. So this is for the long-timers. I won't say old-timers. The long-timers. So Pastor Gary Glanville, former pastor here at Northwest Baptist Church, our pastor for decades, Gary was a coat and tie man through and through. But at one point, we had two worship services. We had a contemporary worship service, which was newer music, kind of the younger folks. And then we had a traditional service, which was the older hymns, the choir, the older folks. When Gary preached the contemporary service, he did not wear a tie or a jacket. He did not want his appearance of formality, his preference for formality, to be an obstruction to the word that he was delivering. In between services, he would go back to his office, put on his tie, put on his jacket, and come and preach the second service, the traditional service. He didn't want informality to be a stumbling block for those folks. Pastor Gary's sermon did not change. The word that he preached, his reverence for the word, did not change. His reverence for truth did not change. You can see where I land personally in all of this. I'm okay with compromising the form of our worship as long as we are worshiping with the right heart and spirit. And as long as we do not compromise the truth about the one we are worshiping. We worship in spirit, we worship in truth. I have one final principle I want to share with you. Our verses are Romans 14, verse 9. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. And then Hebrews 12 again, verse 14. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of grace and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble or defiling many. So the final point I have for you is this. Unity and peace are more important than tradition and the exercise of liberty. Focus on that, focus on Christ. So when should you exercise your liberty or restrain it? When should you restrict another's liberty or allow it? It comes down to living in the Spirit, loving your brother and sister, focusing on Christ. Simple. I have four questions that you can ask yourself in any situation. They should be easy for you to remember. How do I evaluate my actions in this situation? First question, are the people I'm interacting with being led toward Jesus or away from Jesus? Are they being lifted up or put down? Are they seeing my love for Jesus or my love for the world? Are the people I'm interacting with seeing me live for Jesus or live for myself? I have a great historical quote for you that really sums this up nicely. I thought at one point of just reading this and sitting down at the beginning of the sermon. So Martin Luther said this, "A Christian man is the most free of all and subject to none. a Christian man is the most dutiful servant and subject to everyone. I didn't really preach a salvation message this morning. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I hope that you heard about grace this morning. So often the world views Christians negatively because they see us arguing over the things of this world instead of loving Him. That's because we are imperfect. But I want to make sure that you hear Christ is our perfect Savior. He died on the cross so that you may be delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. You can have the freedom He offers. You can have it this morning.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.